Please turn with me now to John's Gospel, chapter 14. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 11 this afternoon. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Let's hear God's Word. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." And may God give us a blessing with the reading and the hearing and the preaching of His Word this afternoon. We continue on here now in the upper room. You will notice, or you maybe have noticed already, that this portion of teaching that Jesus gives is in the upper room until the end of chapter 14. It is at that time that they leave the upper room and begin their walk, even as Jesus is talking and teaching, on the way to the Mount of Olives, and particularly to the Garden of Gethsemane. And John is giving to us, of course, all kinds of information that the other three Gospels did not. As a matter of fact, there is much that is in the other three Gospels that he does not deal with. The old tradition, and it seems to be a reliable old tradition, is that he intentionally left out those things because they had been adequately dealt with by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But there was other that the Spirit led him to relate to us, other that we did not have in those other three Gospels, but they did not exhaust all that Jesus said and did, as John himself says, near the end of his Gospel. There is much more that Jesus said and did, yet it was not necessary for all the Church of Jesus Christ to have it, at least until the time that Jesus returns. Shall we find out more about what Jesus said and did in his life before his resurrection, before his crucifixion, before his, before his ascension? Will we ever learn that? I rather expect so, but I do not know for sure. What I do know is this. We have all that we need, of course. All that we need is preserved for us in these four Gospels. That is all we need to know of what directly Jesus said and did. So we need not think that there is something else to be found if archaeologists should come up with some new thing, such as this Gospel of Thomas, which really is not new, or any other productions. All that are added beyond this are merely the word of man, and they are generally quite unreliable. They are generally quite heretical. They teach all kinds of things that are wrong and contrary to the Scripture. They do not give us further insight into Jesus' teaching and Jesus' deeds. Rather, they are red herrings, leading us away from truth, leading us away from that which is right. So if anyone purports to give you something or tells you you ought to look into something which is added on to that which you have here, you feel free to tell them, perhaps politely, "No, thank you. All that I need is right here." Now then, Jesus has been talking, has just begun to talk, and we see this here in chapter 13 as well as in 14. And after his talking to the disciples, comforting them with the fact that he is not going to abandon them, yes, he is leaving, but that is to culminate his saving work, his saving ministry here on earth with his death and his resurrection. He then goes on to be telling them that in his Father's house are many mansions. He goes to prepare a place for them, and he will come and receive them to himself. And the way you know, and where he is going, you know, and the way you know. Thomas had said, "No, but I don't know. We don't know where you are going and what the way is. I am the way." We just looked at this last week. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. If you had known me," he now goes on to say, "you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." And it is at this time that Philip pipes up and says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." You see, both these men were misunderstanding some things. Both these men had, by God's grace, true love to the Savior. But just because they had true love to the Savior does not mean that they had full understanding just yet. And it's obvious that they did not. Thomas does not, because he does not understand what Jesus is talking about when he says, "We do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" You will remember that Jesus time and again had been telling the disciples that he was going to be persecuted. He was going to be grabbed. He was going to be crucified. He would then arise again on the third day. Time and again he told them this. Time and again it had sailed right past them, or they had thought, "I don't exactly know what he means here, but I'm afraid to ask." And so they had not taken the opportunities that they had to learn further. And they would not understand fully and truly until Jesus was raised from the dead in a few short days. So Thomas isn't understanding, and here we have Philip not understanding as well, as we shall get to just in a moment. So we continue from verse 6. "No one comes to the Father except through me. To come to the Father by way of Jesus," who is, as he has just said, of course, the truth and the life, "is to know the Father." We do not truly come to the Father without having thereby a relationship with him. He, of course, as we saw back months ago in chapter 6, verse 44, is the one who draws us. And we saw that the verb there almost has, well, I shouldn't say almost, it somewhat has the force of being dragged in like an anchor on a great hawser or chain. And so as he brings us to himself, as we come to him through him who is the way, the truth, and the life, we come into a relationship with him. We come to know the Father. By sovereign grace and by that alone, we know Jesus. By sovereign grace, we have union and communion with Jesus. By that, we come to know all the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And thereby we know the Father. Or perhaps we should say even more importantly, we are known of him. Now, what is this here? When Jesus said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. What is this that he is saying here? When he says, you have seen the Father. Well, it is a parallel statement. Jesus, of course, being Jewish, Jesus being Hebrew, he is using the same sort of idiom that we have in all of Hebrew literature, working through with parallels. To know the Father is to see him. Not with the eyes of the flesh, but as revealed in Jesus Christ. Do you remember some of the Apostle John, the Evangelist John's comments in the first chapter, way back when we started this exposition? Think particularly at verse 18, where John says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now this is how we see the Father, by his being revealed to us in the person and in the work and in the character of the only begotten whom he has sent. Do you understand this? This is to see Jesus. When we behold Jesus, when we look to him in faith, when we see him revealed to us here in the Scripture, when we see his teaching with authority, when we see his works of power, when we see his sinless and beautiful character, then it is that we see how the Father is, and this is part of the Father's design. This is part of the Father's plan. This is why Jesus was sent here, or one reason why, to reveal the character of the Father, to reveal the being of the Father in a way that never had been seen, never had been revealed before. Have you not even heard of this in human terms? Have you not heard of someone saying of someone else, well, if you've seen him, you know exactly what his dad is like. If you've seen her, you have seen her mom. All right? It works exactly like that proverb, that maxim, that little aphorism there that we have. Now, if you've seen him, you know what his dad is like. So it is here, but in a far greater, in a far truer, in a far more real way. Now, the apostles, of course, they could see Jesus with the eyes of flesh, but we see him through the written word. We see him who is the word become flesh through his written word. But we do see him, and we see him truly. We see him portrayed for us, because the Spirit takes his word, of course, and applies it to our hearts so that we really and truly look to Jesus Christ. And as we look to him, the Father is revealed to us as well. The Father who has the same divine nature. The Father who speaks the same words of life. The Father who has the same dazzling and beautiful holiness. The Father who just the same has those strong works. Who does all things for his own glory. In the Son, we see revealed the glory of the Father. Now, Philip does not understand what Jesus is saying here. Just like all along, the disciples have not been real quick on the uptake. He picks up on these words here, this little phrase, seeing the Father. And what does he think of? Well, who knows? We can speculate. Maybe he was thinking of Moses in Exodus 34. Put there in the cleft of the rock, and the glory of God went before him, and he saw the back, so to speak, of God, as God declared his name. But I say to you, friends, what Moses saw there was not the Father. It was a revealing of the Son there directly before he took to himself his human nature. Now, Philip was mistaken in thinking somehow he and the others could receive a physical, with the eyes of the flesh, image of the Father. He didn't understand even yet who really Jesus was. He wants a visible manifestation of the Father when he has Jesus before him, who shows all there is to know about the Father. Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. It is at this point that Jesus corrects him, as we see here in verse 9. Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? It's not a hard rebuke. It's not harsh. It is gentle, but it is real. How long have I been with you and you still don't get it? There was something wrong here. It would be corrected. Philip would come to understand. Thomas would come to understand. But they should be there now. I've been with you for 3 years now. What is the matter? And maybe we are musing, well, what is the matter? We're able to figure this out. Why can't Philip? Why can't Thomas? What's the matter with these guys? Yet, if you had been there in that place and in that time, do you really think you would have done any better? No, it has been given to you to see and to understand. It wasn't yet to them. But don't go thinking you have such superior wisdom, such superior spiritual insight, that left to yourself, you would have done any better. I doubt it. I doubt it indeed. How long have you been with me? That is the question Jesus has. And yet you have not known me. You've not seen fully all that I am, all who I am. Now Jesus does not say, how long has it been and you do not love me? No, there is no question of that there. He does not say, how long is it that you have been with me and you know nothing of me? No, that is not the case either. For Philip was onto something, as we see back in John chapter 1 again. In verse 45, when Jesus calls him, let me back up. In verse 43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, now listen to this. Listen to this confession. Listen to this witness that he makes. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We have found Messiah. Yet Philip, with that confession, with that witness, still doesn't quite get it who Messiah is. He doesn't understand things yet in their fullness. Does he have enough to be in a saving relationship with Jesus? I dare say he does. It is not that he knows the truth and rejects it. He does not yet know much. His faith is still teeny. It is still tiny, children. Like a little teeny tiny, like a wee mustard seed. But it is true faith. It is true faith. And so, although he doesn't understand all, he is kept, and much more will yet be given to him. Now Jesus here goes on to say to him, he who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father? He doesn't turn away from Philip. No, he gives him further teaching. He says, basically, I have revealed the Father to you already. And though you have seen the Father in me, you have not picked up on it yet. You've not perceived. All along, before their very eyes, all along within their very ears, and even at times in their noses, mouths, and hands, had been the revelation of the Father through Jesus. And so it is for you now too. Whenever you hear God's inerrant written word here in the Bible proclaimed, and whenever you see it signified in the sacraments, there the Father is revealed to you as well. You do see the Father as you have looked savingly to Jesus. You do know the Father, and He knows you, in fact, with glory to Him, with praise to Him. We say joyfully, He has known you through and through, known you to the depths of your sin. But towering above those depths has been the height of His love for you, that He should give Jesus for you, that He should sacrifice His only begotten in love for you. Oh, how great the love of the triune God, that the Father should give the Son for such a task to be given for the life of you. That the Son should willingly do so, and in His mediatorial person be separated from His Father for the likes of you, that the Spirit should come to you all unclean, all disgusting, all horrible, to change you and transform you. What love this is! By God's grace, this one who has known you has allowed you to know Him. Now, as a little bit of a corollary, there's a big word for you kids. Corollary. I don't think I can adequately explain it. Let me see if I can use a different word. As something that goes along with this, let's say this, that whoever does not heed Jesus, whoever does not know Jesus as He is presented to us in the Word, has no knowledge of or relationship with the Father. This is why it was such an abomination in the Washington Cathedral 6 years ago, coming up 6 years ago, when the so-called Episcopalian Bishop of Washington prayed to God, the Father of Abraham and Jesus and Muhammad. No, sorry. It was a Father, is a Father, we might say, natively to Jesus, God the Son. He is a Father graciously and adoptively to Abraham, but no Father to Muhammad. Poor Muhammad. Why, even he himself does not dare to claim that God is his Father. Muhammad and those following after him object to even the use of that, not only in speaking of Jesus, but even us humans, us mere humans, as having any right to call God our Father in any way. Muhammad was onto something right there. Muhammad had a truth. For even unbelievers happen upon truth. They can't but do that because they are here in the creation that the living and true God has made, of course. But Muhammad had no Father in heaven, has no Father in heaven. Nor do those, sadly, who follow after his teaching. We should have pity on these poor folk and continue to pray for them that they will be delivered to having a Father in heaven and come to him through Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Well, Jesus finishes here in speaking to Philip by saying, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." So now Jesus begins to explain a little further, in words that still won't altogether sink in for Philip or for Thomas or the other nine, but they will later. First, he speaks here of the intra-Trinitarian relationship. And now we're getting into really deep waters, folks. We're getting into things that can never fully be understood by us preachers. Why, even in heaven, when we are perfected, even when we come to our final state with our resurrection bodies, we can never understand some things of the Creator. We cannot, for we are creatures, and we can never become the Creator. It is a much greater way than some of the things I've been telling you children of late, when I've spoken to you of the love that your parents have for you. And you really don't understand, you children, how much your parents love you. And you never shall be able to understand how much your father and your mother and your grandparents love you until and unless you become parents yourself. You parents know this, and you've maybe told your kids or your grandkids. You remember when you thought you understood, but you came to see far more once you became a parent. As long as you are not a parent, children, even if you're grown up, you can't understand how much your parents love you. Even far more is it that you cannot understand the Creator while being a creature, and you shall never, ever, ever be anything other than that. Oh, a perfected creature, a glorified creature, a beloved creature, a resurrected creature, but always and ever a creature. So let's say from this point, what Jesus is saying here is deep stuff. What we have here we can understand, but it's on the very verge, on the very edge, on the very, touching at the envelope of what we can handle. What Philip and the others heard there in that upper room, what we are right here reading, is truth, and there is enough within us that we can understand a couple of things. This goes right along with saying, with what Jesus has said, that if you have seen Him, you have seen the Father. He in His person, in His teaching, in His works, has revealed the Father. But we see here a couple of things that help us to deal with a couple of modern cults, as a matter of fact. We see here that there are a plurality of persons in the one divine nature. Kids, I know this is going right over your head, and I'm sorry. I don't know of a way that I can put this any better, except to say, we see that God is not one in every single way. He is one in His nature, but He has three persons. We see the Father and the Son here distinctly mentioned. I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Jesus does not say, very much does not say, I am the same as the Father. These are just two names for me. Now there are people who will teach this. There are those who say, we believe in Jesus only. This is a cult. It is a false teaching, and it's to be abhorred. There is no ground for the so-called Jesus only teaching. But we also see, as Jesus speaks here in verses 10 and 11, of a relationship that goes far beyond that which any creature can have. What prophet could say, I am in the Father? What priest could ever say, I am in the Father? Or going outside of humanity, what angel could ever say, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? No, this is a very bold assertion that Jesus is God. So there's no ground for the watchtower's false teachings either. The theologians talk about interpenetration of the persons. I wonder if some of this that they are trying to get is really going beyond where they should be going. If really some of this is getting out into thin ice. Maybe they're getting awfully close to fooling around with the secret things that belong to God. We will not go there. Suffice it to say, there is one God, and He isn't three persons. And Jesus reveals the Father. The words of Jesus are not merely given to Him from outside, so to speak, like the prophets. But they're from the indwelling Father, and they're backed up by the miracles, signs, and wonders that He works. Ultimately, Jesus appeals to the Word and to the works. And this is what should compel Thomas and Philip and the other nine still remaining there to be able to see and know. These are the things that should compel us to be able to see and to know. These are the things that should compel all people everywhere, in every place, in every time to see and know. But they don't. Why? Because the words are insufficient? Because the works are weak? No, that's not the case at all. The sad fact is that many hear the words, and many heard them from the very physical lips of Jesus Himself in the times about which we are reading. And they saw and experienced right before them these wonderful works. Yes, they saw one raised from the dead. And they said, we've got to get rid of this guy and the one whom He raised from the dead. We've got to kill him. You see, the words and the works only enable us to see and know if we have been born again, if we have been regenerated, if we have had an effectual call that takes our dead heart and makes it live, that takes our blind eyes and makes them see, that takes our deaf ears and makes them to hear, that takes our dead mind and allows it to understand. Only the regenerate heart can indeed hear and heed, can see and perceive. The unbeliever can hear the words and see the works and determine to do away with Jesus. These men didn't quite get it just yet, but they would. They would. Why were they different from the leaders of the Jews? Why were they different from the overwhelming majority of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the doctors and the scribes? It was only because of sovereign grace. It was only because Jesus revealed the Father to them. It is only because of that. Now then, for you to see the Father, it is absolutely necessary that you throw aside all else, that you come to Jesus for mercy and repent of your sin. Oh, we've just been watching a DVD, haven't we, that says you can't do that. I know that. I affirm that. You are unable to do so. But God enables you to do so. And just as sometime later, within a few weeks, Peter and John would say to a man with unfunctioning ankles, who was unable to get up, they would say to him, in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And as he believed, his ankles were strengthened. As his ankles were strengthened, he believed. As the word came to him, it came with power, and the Spirit stuck it in his heart, and he looked to Jesus, and he was made alive. And he was made strong. And he got up and walked, believing on Jesus. His soul had no less inability than his ankles. His ankles no less inability than his soul. It was preached and he believed. It is being preached, do you believe? It is being preached, turn. Believe on the Son. Believe on Him as the Savior. Turn from your wicked way and look to Him. And in Him you shall see the glory, not only of the only begotten of the Father, but you shall see the Father as well. It is then and only then that you begin to heed the words and perceive the works and to know the living and true God through Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. It is then and only then that to you the Father should be revealed. Amen.